Who in the world has ever heard a sermon on Habakkuk? One. Who's ever preached a sermon on Habakkuk? Today was my first go at it. And I've had one go already. Never preached on this book before. It's been exciting doing research and reading on this Old Testament prophet who is, we're dealing with a historical time about 600 BC. Again, very powerful, let me say a very powerful word from God in this book that you're going to hear over 3 weeks, and we want you to be here for the 3 weeks to hear it and to be changed and impacted by God. You know, a big question that is asked today is, where is God? Where is God when violence and killing continues in Darfur in the Sudan? Where is God when President Mugabe continues to destroy Zimbabwe? Where is God when the law courts set the guilty free and imprison the innocent? Where is God when thousands starve in Africa? Where is God when women and children are trafficked as sex slaves around the world? Where is God when villages are flattened in the Solomon Islands? Where is God when terrorists attack innocent people in Bali, in London, in Iraq, in Afghanistan? Where is God when women are raped and abused in war zones? Well, let me say Habakkuk, right here 600 years before Christ, is struggling with the whole issue of guilty people, violent people, evil people, unjust people getting away with their sins. And he is just quite frustrated by it all. But the difference here is Habakkuk is concerned that Judah, the people of God, are getting away with these sins. It wasn't like the outside world who didn't believe in Yahweh, didn't have Yahweh, the true God of Israel, but it was God's people were living unjust, unholy, ungodly lives. Friends, the immediate situation that this book describes is a situation in about 600 BC, where God says to Habakkuk that he's going to send in the Babylonians, evil, wicked people, to punish his own people. And the invasion happened at the end of the 6th century BC. Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar, 586. What God says in the book of Habakkuk comes true. The Babylonians come in and bring destruction to the southern kingdom, take the people into exile for 70 years before they return home as a judgment of God. So the Lord reveals to Habakkuk beforehand what is going to happen to Judah because they have been sinful and disobedient. We notice here that there's no opportunity for repentance. It's too late to repent. Some of the other prophets, Joel and Zephaniah and Amos, say, you know, if you repent, repent, you may escape the judgment of God. It's too late. The people are so bad that God says it's over. Judgment is about to come. The destruction of Judah. And then also God says, once the Babylonians do their job, I'm going to punish them as well. And they'll get what is due to them for their sinfulness. But what do you do in the midst of all of that in this book of Habakkuk? Chapter 2, verse 4b says, the righteous will live by his faith. In the midst of catastrophe, in the midst of violence, in the midst of oppression, in the midst of even God's judgment, the righteous one will live by faith. By faith. And you see, right at the end of the book of Habakkuk, in chapter 3, verse 7 to 18, as he deals with his frustration with God and how God is working, and God speaks to him and God tells him what's going to happen, chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, it says, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. He's still able to be a man of faith to say, and that's why he calls out to God, by the way, when he complains to God, when he brings his questions to God, he does that out of a position of faith. He believes God is there, believes God is powerful. That's why he asks the question. He's not doubting God at all. He has a faith in God, and right at the end of this book, he's going to say, well, God, if nothing is here, if we lose everything, if I see no physical evidence of blessing, I'm still going to rejoice in God. Can you do that? When things are going wrong for you in your life, when things fall apart, when you lose your job, when you can't afford to pay the mortgage, when other things go wrong in your family, are you able to say, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Saviour. That's what Habakkuk does at the end of this. Let's go back to chapter 1. Number 1, the problem. He asks, why do you tolerate wrong, violence, and injustice? He receives an oracle, it says, from God in the form of a conversation with Yahweh. So this message from God for him becomes a conversation. He asks the questions, God gives him an answer. He asks another question, God gives him another answer. And he says, okay, I'm happy with that. And it's a message, it's an oracle. The word means a burden from God. It is quite a burden, isn't it, when you bring this type of struggle to God. And he says, how long, O Lord? You ever felt like that? How long, O Lord? How long do I have to keep calling out to you for help? But you don't listen. God, you don't seem to be there for me. I cry out, violence all around me, but you don't save me. Where are you, God, when these things happen? Why do you make me look at injustice? And God, Habakkuk is saying to God, God, why do I have to see it? I don't want to see the violence. I don't want to see the man bashed in the street. I don't want to see an innocent person go to jail. God, I just don't want to see this any longer. And he says to God, why do you look at us? You're the God of the universe. Why do you look at us? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict. Therefore, the law is paralyzed. It can't do what it's meant to do. Justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Friends, let me tell you, the people of God in the Old Testament are in a bad state. They are bad, real bad. And God sees it. Habakkuk wonders whether God sees any of it. God sees it, and he's going to do something about that. You know, in his historical context, Judah did well for a period of time under King Josiah. He was the king, and he returned the people of God to the word of God. But following his death, his son, King Jehoiakim, took over the leadership of the nation. And he ruled corruptly, and it led to the state of which Habakkuk describes. So under Josiah, great pursuit of godliness and holiness. Under his son, evil and sinfulness. And James Bruckner writes in his commentary, in a few brief words, Habakkuk describes a society full of crime and violence and corruption and mock legal battles and the defeat of the righteous. Sounds like Australia today, doesn't it? It is a ruined society, and the prophet wants to know why Yahweh, God, tolerates the flourishing of such wickedness. That's his question. That's his dilemma. That's his problem. We all dream of a day without injustice, without violence, without oppression. Wouldn't it be a happy day when that happens? No hatred, no injustice, no violence, no rape, no murder, no child abuse. Perfection. Gregory Fisher lectured in a Bible college in West Africa. It's an amazing conversation with one of his students. And they were talking about 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. And the young man called out. He said, what will Jesus say when he shouts? And Greg said, I'm not sure. What do you mean? So what will he say when he shouts? 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 says, I will descend from heaven with a loud command. I would like to know what the command will be. He says, I was getting used to these type of questions from West African students. What's Jesus going to say? And he said, I wanted to leave the question unanswered to tell him that he must not go past what Scripture has revealed. But Greg, working in West Africa, said, my mind, though, went to two situations. He said, I had met earlier in the day with a refugee from the Liberian Civil War. This man was arrested, was tortured, but finally escaped. He lost two of his children in that situation. You see, I saw a country, he said, suffering cruelty, an undeserving population suffering greatly by oppression and civil war. He said, then I saw flashbacks of the beggars that I pass each morning on my way to the office. Every day I see how poverty destroys dignity, robs men of the best of what it means to be human, and sometimes substitutes the worst of what it means to be an animal. I am haunted by the vacant eyes of people who have lost all hope. The student says, well, Reverend, what? You haven't given me an answer. What will Jesus say when he shouts, when he comes? So the question hadn't gone away. And he said, enough. He will shout, enough. The student said, I'm not sure what you mean, Reverend. What do you mean Jesus will shout, enough? He said, well, he will shout, enough suffering, enough starvation, enough terrorism, enough death, enough indignity, enough lives trapped in hopelessness, enough sickness and disease, enough time, enough. In one sense, friends, that's what Jesus will say when he comes. Enough sin, enough rebellion, enough violence. You're calling out to God? God, I'm sick and tired of what I see, the evil around me. God says there is coming a day when he will bring it to an end. Righteousness and peace will reign. But in Habakkuk, a second point, God's answer to him, when Habakkuk asks, what are you going to do? God says, look, I'm raising up the more wicked Babylonians to punish your people. And you see, Habakkuk is now, I was thinking of the word by Fred Mosser, you know, the word flabbergasted, for those who are a bit old. See, absolutely flabbergasted. I was going to look it up in a dictionary to find out if it's a real word. But Rex Mosser, who was it? That's right. He said flabbergasted. And it was like, we are evil. So God is going to take the Babylonians, who are more evil, he's going to bring them in to punish us. Hello? It's like, you can't do that. I mean, they're worse than us. They don't even serve you as God. And you're going to bring them in to punish us. Now, God works in very surprising ways to fulfill his purposes in the world. In verse 5, it says, look at the nations and watch, God says. Be utterly amazed. God is telling Habakkuk that what he's going to do is very surprising. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. Instead, Habakkuk discovers that God is going to bring in the Babylonians. He's going to bring in evil people to punish his people. And in verses 6 to 11, you have a description of these people. They are not good people. They are ruthless, impetuous. They are feared and dreaded. They promote their own honor. They are bent on violence. And then in verse 11, it says, guilty men whose own strength is their God. Guilty men whose own strength is their God. And Habakkuk is sitting back going, you're meant to be fair, God. Are you fair or not? How can you be fair and use those guys to punish us? But I remember his questioning is done from a position of faith all the way through it. We'll see what he says in a moment. But let me remind you that God continues to use unusual strategies to fulfill his purposes in the world. He uses ordinary strategies like putting a Bible into the hand of Year 7 students through Gideon's, where a child reads it, passes it on to a mother who reads it and gets saved, ultimately passes it on to the father. Normally we hand out the scriptures. But God is involved and in control of world events. Let me tell you about a story recorded in the book Catch the Vision 2000 by Bill and Amy Stearns to show us how God used Joseph Stalin to bring the gospel to Kazakhstan and Uzbekistan. They're in Central Asia. You think God uses Joseph Stalin, the evil dictator ruler, to promote the gospel? Yes, he did. Let me tell you how they describe it. The story was that the thousands of Koreans fled what is North Korea in the 1930s as the Japanese invaded. Think about history for a moment. Japanese invade. They run away to Vladivostok. Joseph Stalin then comes in and says, all these Koreans in Vladivostok, I don't trust them. I'm going to build a munitions, weapons manufacturing center here. So he takes these Koreans and spreads them to 5 centers around the Soviet Union. He says, I want you guys to go here, 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 and here. One group of those people end up in a place called Tashkent. It is a Muslim area. It's amongst the people called the Uzbeks. 20 million strong. The Uzbeks had for hundreds of years violently resisted any efforts to introduce Christianity to their people. They are resistant. They don't want to know about Jesus. Stalin put these Koreans in the middle of their people. These Koreans fit into the society, they work hard, develop good relationships with them, a bit like Australia, the Greeks come over, we become part of the culture, Koreans move into Uzbekistan, they become part of the culture, nice people, work hard, fish and chip shops, or whatever, right? They're good people, and they're working hard, they receive recognition by the locals. But you see, God then brings a revival to Koreans, and there's a Korean revival in Uzbekistan. So as these people then start sharing Christ with other Koreans, their networks, all of a sudden they take the message out to their Muslim, Uzbek and Kazakh friends who come to Christ. Now, who put those Christians there? Did Stalin put them there or did God put them there? I'll tell you who put them there. God put them there. Because God orchestrates global events to fulfill his purposes. When something happens in the world, God's not taken by surprise. Oh, I didn't know about George Bush about to do that act. Or I didn't know about Saddam Hussein about to do that act. I didn't know about Mugabe in Africa performing the sins he performs today. God knows that. He doesn't agree with their sins. But God is able to take their evil decisions and bring good out of them to fulfill his purposes. And the Stearns write, the first public sign of the Korean revival and its breakthrough effects on the Uzbeks and Kazakhs came on June the 2nd, 1990. In the first open-air Christian meeting in the history of Soviet Central Asia, a young Korean from America preached to a swelling crowd in the streets of Alma-Ata, capital of Kazakhstan. Joseph Stalin promoted the cause of Christ because God is God, not Joseph Stalin. The Babylonians who were going to come in to fulfill a function in judging God's people only did it because God allowed them and God brought them in to fulfill that function. But you see, Habakkuk doesn't know all of this yet. And he says in verses 12 to 17, why do you tolerate the more treacherous? Verse 12, you see this godly man, godly prophet, he's sitting there going, oh Lord, are you not from everlasting? He's trying to work out God's actions and his character. My God, my Holy One, we will not die. He has confidence because God made promises to Abraham and to David that God will persevere with his people. Even though they go through the judgment, God will persevere with them. He will bring them back. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. It's like Habakkuk quotes everything he knows about the character of God. You know, see, God is Lord and everlasting and my God, my Holy One, Lord Rock. Almost to say, God, I want to remind you of your character. Because you seem to be doing something which is against your character. God, can I just remind you, you're my Lord, my God, you're the Holy One, you don't like sin. He goes on to say that God cannot tolerate evil, he doesn't like to look at evil. Yet he realizes that God has appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. Let me say, if you're surprised by God, how God works in life, you need to remember the character and power of God as well, like Habakkuk did. In the midst of all the confusion, complexing plans of God, he went, God, you're the Lord, you're my rock, you're the Holy One. I'm going to hold on to that. And by the end of the book, he's still holding on to the God who is holding on to him. When you're surprised, you think God is working in strange and crazy ways, hold on to him. Trust him. Have faith in him. Verse 13 says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? But he goes back to ask the question again. He says, I know God is holy, but God, why do you do it? Verse 14 to 17. Verse 14, he just describes what these people are like. And usually the picture of a fishing metaphor, that we're just like fish in an ocean, and the evil tyrants come and they just catch us and put us in their nets, control and destroy us. Verse 17, is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? Are you going to let these Babylonians keep going to people after people and destroy them? God says, yes, for a while. But he'll come in judgment on the Babylonians as well. And Tim will look at that next week. When you see injustice, when you see suffering, does God understand that? Friends, let me say that God understands suffering. God the Son went to the cross for you and for me and understands suffering. He suffered false charges and unjust trial and cruel, violent suffering at the hands of evil men. Did God know that Jesus was going to die? Was God part of the plan? Was God part of the agenda? Yes. It was through his suffering of the Son of the living God that you can be forgiven and know eternal life. The Bible says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you back to God. So what do you do when you see injustice? What do you do when you see evil? You pray that God's mercy and justice and judgment would come. But friends, when you pray for perfect righteousness and justice, what are you praying for? The second coming. You're praying for the coming again of Jesus, for the ultimate judgment on the sin of the world. But see, in the meantime, we accord between the evil and the promise of perfection when Jesus comes. And I was reminded again of that sermon that was preached in an American church, an African-American church, recorded by Tony Campolo in his book, in a number of his books, and probably every sermon he's preached. But that expression, you, many of you will have heard of it, where the preacher preached on Good Friday, one of seven preachers that day, on it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. In a sense, everything seems dark, like it does now. Violence, oppression, war, terrorism. Young people in our own country raping girls and putting them on their telephone cameras and sending them off to their friends. Families that are broken. Children that are abused. The number of evils, lies. There's something in the paper this morning about a leading footballer, his girlfriend, his fiance or partner, forgiving him for having sex with another person the week before in a toilet cubicle because he was drunk. Just think, well, this world needs some help, don't you think? But this is what he says as he spoke about this world on Good Friday. So for an hour and a half, he preached on this word or this expression, it's Friday by Sunday's coming. It says, Campbell says, that statement may not blow you away, but you should have heard him do it. He started his sermon real softly by saying, it's Friday. It was Friday. It was Friday. My Jesus was dead on the tree, but that was Friday and Sunday's coming. One of the deacons yelled, preach it, brother, preach it, brother. He said he got louder and louder as he preached. It was Friday and Mary was crying her eyes out. The disciples were running in every direction like sheep without a shepherd. But that was Friday, but Sunday's coming. People in the congregation were beginning to pick up the message. Women were waving their hands in the air. And some of the men kept yelling, keep going, keep going. I've yet to find a congregation who keeps telling me to keep preaching, keep preaching. But in that church, yeah, keep going, keep going. So the preacher kept going. He picked up the volume still more and more, and he shouted, it was Friday. The cynics were looking at the world and saying, as things have been, they shall be. You can't change anything in this world. You can't change anything. But those cynics didn't know that it was only Friday. Sunday's coming. It was Friday. And on Friday, those forces that oppress the poor and make the poor to suffer were in control. But that was Friday. Sunday's coming. He goes on, it was Friday. And on Friday, Pilate thought he had washed his hands of a lot of trouble. The Pharisees were strutting around, laughing and poking each other in the ribs. They thought they were back in charge of things. They didn't know it was only Friday. Sunday's coming. He said he worked that one phrase for half an hour, then an hour, then an hour, and an hour and a quarter, then an hour and a half. Over and over, he gave it to us. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Now, I'm tired just even saying this morning. An hour and a half. This man, there's perspiration everywhere. Everyone in the congregation's perspiration. They're all saying, yes, go, preach it, preach it. There is hope. Injustice, unrighteousness, evil, it's coming to an end. That's what he's saying. Because Jesus, by his death and his resurrection, brings the victory. And the congregation, now we're about to say it, amen. 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 Man, finally I could be African-American for a moment. But you see that violence. You see that oppression. And what are you saying to this congregation? It's not all over. Jesus has given us the victory. Sin has been punished. There's a chance to be forgiven and to be transformed by the gospel. And there will come a day when Christ will come, perfect righteousness and peace. Campbell says when he did it, his fellow did it in his church, he finally just shouted, it's Friday. Sorry, wake babies up. There's a baby here. It's Friday. And the congregation shouted, but Sunday's coming. Friends, that is the good news of the gospel. It doesn't stop here with violence and oppression and injustice. And I want your hearts to cry out. I want your hearts to be broken. So I want my heart to be broken when we see the evil in our world and to say, God, help me to make a difference for Christ. But friends, there is the final judgment coming. Just as God's people, Israel or Judah here, were judged for their sin and disobedience, God says the whole world will be judged on the final day when he comes back again to bring righteousness and justice. All of us will have to give an account to God. And friends, the only way we can be ready is by trusting in the one who went to the cross for us to accept God's judgment in our place. The Bible says man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. It said men are storing up wrath for themselves for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. For he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. God judged his people, but there's a final judgment to come. God is merciful. His mercy is displayed in the cross. It was Friday, but Sunday was coming. Trust in him and have hope for this world and for eternity. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you for this good news message. that in spite of evil and oppression reigning in so many places, so many countries, so many families, so many communities, God, that you save people and you call us to have faith in you, to trust you, trust in your character, to trust that you are even able to work in the most perplexing ways to fulfill your purposes in this world. Lord, that's a hard thing for us to hold on to sometimes. And Lord, I think of some people maybe this morning who are just struggling in their own hurts, Lord, their own struggles, and they find it hard to hold on to you as a loving, compassionate, merciful God who's able to bring good even out of evil. Lord, help them this morning. Encourage them this morning that through the death and resurrection of Christ, there is hope for now and for eternity. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.